So as I said, I've read around the verse, but the target of today's discussion, the sermon, is this peculiar, I would say, verse. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And what is that? We're going to try to delve into the meaning of that and touch on some of the supporting verses around it. So I would say that for most of us, verse 23 jolts us into it's a powerful declaration. And it really sticks out because there are other verses of Scripture that seem to, I don't want to say collide with this, but that certainly would speak to this. This verse is organized within five verses of Scripture that, as I was reading it, there's a lot of mystery around these five verses of Scripture. And then it just builds into verse 23, which I think is the most intriguing of all the statements. You look at the first verse, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So the disciples now are in fear of the Jews. And I think back to that prophecy of Zechariah that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. And so they're in that environment now, as if locking the door is going to protect them, really, from the wolves outside. And adding to that too, you know, I'm just speaking around the verse that I'm getting to. Matthew 28:12-13. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And I was reflecting on that verse in relation to this verse 19 here, and you know, they'd really been set up. I mean, this was an anticipatory trap, and I never asked myself the question, why did they escape this trap? I mean, here he's no longer in the grave, he's risen. It's like they're sitting ducks, essentially. And so in light of that, also, they're rightfully locking the door behind them. But again, that's not going to keep their persecutors away. But it's an interesting verse just all on its own. And it really speaks to the fact that they were under the protection of God, which ties into verse 23, I think, because in verse 23, even going into verse 21, where Jesus says that he's sending them as the Father sent him, you know, they're going to be his ambassadors now. And of course, God needs living ambassadors. He can't have dead disciples, dead apostles. It's not going to help him to spread the word far and wide and to grow his church. So they didn't know it perhaps, but they were under the divine protection of God. I remember hearing sermons on this as well, how, you know, really that was the next step, was to wipe out the disciples, to wipe them out. But it didn't happen because, of course, various reasons, and God enacted that in various ways. You know, the tension between Pontius Pilate and the leaders certainly played into that as well. I think they'd already overstepped their bounds a little bit, and they were cautious. They were also cautious for the people, but you had this divine protection of the disciples. And then we move into verse 20, and he showed them his hands and his side, and much is written about the later account of Thomas and the fact that he was missing from this, and much has been written about what that means and you know, church attendance and things of that nature. It's interesting. And then 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So this is seen as a commissioning, really, of the apostles, of the disciples, to now go out and in accordance with also, I think, Matthew 16 and 18, to begin to build the church. And the intrigue of these verses actually builds, actually, into verse 23. 22 is probably the next most intriguing verse. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And, of course, that's been debated. How does that intersect with Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost? And was this a precursory, or it's been called a sprinkling of the Holy Spirit? Or was this a hidden gem that was meant to be revealed and understood and related after the events of Pentecost were a relatable event? So that's an interesting verse. But then I think it just builds into this verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So that's where we're going to try to center in on. But we're going to refer back to the previous verses as well, particularly the two right before that, because I think they bear on that verse. So what does this verse mean? I did research some commentaries. There's various lines of reasoning. I hope I'm accurate to sum up a few of them. It relates to church discipline. That's the one line of thought. It relates to Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 on church discipline. But more than that is the second argument or the second position that's put forth. It speaks of the preaching ministry of the apostles and the disciples that they were being commissioned into in the verse 22 when it's spoken by Jesus. So the sense here is that forgiveness would be granted to people through their acceptance or rejection of the word that they were now to receive through the disciples and the apostles, and that that is how this verse is being played out. So it's really passive on their part. They are preaching the word, they're giving the word out, and people will either accept that word or they'll reject it, and thereby forgiveness is being bestowed upon them, God's forgiveness is being bestowed upon them, or alternately, if they reject the message, it's going to be withheld. And that's there's several, and I'll get to some commentaries on that. So that's one of the, there's probably a myriad others, right? I didn't look at every source on this. But those are some of the ways it's interpreted. It's also associated with the ordinances like baptism, and that's how forgiveness and is granted from God or withheld through the ambassadors of Christ. So in relation to church discipline, you could look at Matthew 16:16 and 19. And the question is this verse 23 of John 20, how does this mesh in with Matthew 16? And then Matthew 18, 15 to 20. I'll just pick one of these two because they're both quite long. I'll read Matthew 18, 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Okay, so that's trying to sort of maybe confine this, the context of this, to a specific area of intercession or of the church, which is church discipline. And you could also read Matthew 16:16 to 19. By my observation, probably a little more common is to restrict this verse 23 to its application to preaching and teaching, as I have discussed. So we could look at, for example, Jesus' earlier admonition when he sent the disciples out, and he said to those who would refuse to receive his disciples in Matthew 10 and 14, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. I didn't actually get that from a commentary, but I just thought it fit in with kind of what they were trying to say, is that this is tying back to, you know, the fact that, how they treat the disciples as they're bringing the word to them is a reflection of this forgiveness that's being either bestowed or withheld, that being God's forgiveness. And I think maybe one of the more applicable citations that goes with this John 20 and 23 is in 2 Corinthians. So there it says that Christians are called ambassadors for Christ. They're entrusted with a message of reconciliation. I'll read, I think that's very important, so I'll read 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So that's that. Just keep that in your mind, ambassadors for Christ. So when we come back to this verse again, I mean, nobody on the right side of what's right is going to say that the church authoritatively forgives sin, right? That's a prerogative of God, and I'll get to that. But whenever this is explained, it's explained in terms of ambassador. We're ambassadors of Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're acting on behalf of God, the church, that is. You can think of that as agency or as a ministerial role, acting on behalf of Christ. So yeah, we'll get to some references around that. And as I said, baptism, I think I read a few things about baptism. So I'm not disagreeing with any of these particular positions. I think they're all, like, as singleton arguments, they're sound enough. But I'm wondering, as I read through this, are they confining this verse too much to one particular area of intercession? Either church discipline, or to teaching and preaching, or perhaps baptism or some ordinance. And that's the question I've been exploring, and that's what I'm bringing to you. You know, there's a hesitancy around this verse for a couple of reasons, for its implications. And is there a tendency, I wonder, to try to maybe pick it up with a pair of tweezers and get it into a particular box and say, there, it's safe there, and we don't want it getting outside of that box because there are implications to this verse that, you know, are a little bit challenging, to say the least. And so that's what we're looking at, what is the correct box or whatever for this verse? What's the correct containment for this verse? This dynamite, as it were. And I'll use as my starting point a quote from John Phillips, Exploring the Gospels, which the pastor generously loaned to me. I think this is a good starting point for exploring this verse. It's just his summary here. It would seem an almost godlike power to forgive or not to forgive sins. True, right? Whatever else it means, we can be sure it does not mean that we can, in our own right or by virtue of some office, presume to cancel or confirm the sins of other human beings. The scribes were right when Jesus said to the palsied man at Capernaum, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." To exclaim in their hearts, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" (Mark 2:5-7, 10-11). The flaw in their reasoning lay in the fact that Jesus was God, a fact they did not grasp. So they were right. I mean, if Jesus had been an ordinary human being, that would have been blasphemous to presume a prerogative that only God has, the forgiveness of sins. Their mistake, as John Phillips points out, is they didn't see the vision that the person before them was, in fact, the Son of God. So I think that this statement from Phillips encapsulates at least one of two major trepidations about the verse. There's a concern that this verse could be exploited like a vacuum, that it's almost like too vast. It's inviting in heresies or arguments about little gods or something where we could somehow authoritatively declare forgiveness of sin or how we feel about somebody on a particular day. So I think there's a concern that it's like a vacuum. It's going to draw in these heresies, and maybe the fountain gets capped, and maybe a little too prematurely in certain ways. And maybe we're not drawing out the full fruit of what the verse is trying to tell us. I mean, we'll see. I mean, I think everybody will have their opinion on this by the end, if they don't already. So it does, the verse deserves to be met with a firm measure of caution, but are we drawing the net too tight or around the wrong box? And then I just quote here, Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So In keeping a gauge on a justifiable caution about this verse, I say let's delve in and see if we can find out some increased knowledge about the Holy One by exploring it and what people have said about it and what other scripture says about this verse. So Philip's concern, certainly it's echoed. Well, he's echoing the Old and New Testaments. You have Isaiah 43 and 25. Says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. It's the Lord, it's God who forgives, right? Authoritatively, only God can forgive sins. I mean, the scribes were right about that. And Romans 14 and 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I think this touches on another major trepidation around the passages. If we had anything approaching this kind of power, what would we do with that kind of, what would we do with that kind of power? I mean, knowing our own hearts, it would be a very dangerous power to have, and thankfully we don't have it. And we know that even Jesus, I think this maybe applies, he only forgave those who had been given him by the Father. So his forgiveness was within the inter-Trinitarian forgiveness of sinners. In John 17 and 9, it says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So being fully God, he still, everything he did was coordinated with what the Father had decreed. So then preemptively, I would say that I do confine my position to that of John Phillips. I think it's a good statement. It captures it well. It's beyond debate that God alone authoritatively forgives sin. So the more reasonable debate then is how does this verse apply in the context of the church being ambassadors of Christ, right? What are the limits of it, and how does that work? So the church, they're declaratively somehow involved in this forgiveness or withholding of forgiveness as a representative function of God. But I'm not fully convinced that it's just church discipline or just teaching and preaching or just anything, one other particular area. I think it encompasses those aspects, but it needs more explanation than that. So, just the way I think, you know, I work with some negative examples. So let's try to find out what the verse certainly does not mean. That's a good starting point, right? To rule things out. And let's just take some bad, well, I wouldn't say bad people. That wouldn't be nice of me. Let's take the scribes and Pharisees to try to find out. I shouldn't say that. I'm being judgmental. But let's take the scribes and Pharisees. And I just label this the extreme anti-type of what this statement certainly should not be used to justify. So when you look at what the scribes and Pharisees did, or what people do today, or what, frankly, believers do sometimes, is to superimpose their motives over God's, right? And then use scripture to justify what they already intend to do. So forget about the scribes and Pharisees. Look, I've suffered. I've suffered, and you know, God wants to financially restore me at this moment of time. And yeah, the means that I think that God wants to financially restore me may not be quite considered on the up and up by everybody, but it's for the good of the kingdom. I mean, I'll be contributing some of that back to the kingdom. See, there you go. The scribes and Pharisees. Or, I think God's probably not that displeased with me marrying an unbeliever, because he said it's not good for the man to be alone, right? He said that. That's in the Word. And besides, you know, that might be the very means that God uses to bring that person to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So there you go, right? We've twisted the Word. We've taken God's Word, and we've superimposed our will over it. And this is captured a bit in the analogy of Leviathan, right? In a lesser to greater context. Job 41 to 4 and 5. Will you play with him as a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? So he's talking about this great big, some say mythical, some say real sea creature, like a mosasaurus or a megalodon, something, I don't know, maybe a reptile. And it's so terrifying that you can't get your harpoon into it. It would sailors and probably boats too and everything. I think it breathes fire in one of the contexts. And so are you going to take this great creature and just like drag him around like a puppy dog and make him do tricks for you, right? Or as it says here, as with a bird, or put him on a leash for your girls, your young girls to like play with. And so if you're not going to do that to Leviathan, who you're petrified of, lesser to greater, why are you doing that with God, who makes Leviathan seem like a grain of sand by comparison? So that's what people do, though, right? They want to drag God around on a leash and make him their servant. And so we do it, and so it's not just the scribes and Pharisees. So this is going back to my Mark 7 and Matthew 15 introspective of the scribes and Pharisees. And again, we're getting around the bush. I don't know how far I'm going to get today, but this is the anti-type of how not to, this is the attitude of how not to apply John 20:23. So the scribes and Pharisees, you remember in Mark 7, it's also recorded with some different details in Matthew 15. They came to Jesus in Mark 7:5 and they said, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands according to the tradition of the scribe, of the elders, of the elders?" So this is the as yet unwritten but oral tradition of the leaders of Israel. So it wasn't about personal hygiene. By this ceremony, you would make yourself ceremonially pure, so that if there was something wrong with the preparation of your food, if that wasn't according to all of the other traditions and some scriptures that might apply as well, that you were ceremonially unclean. And so you could, as a catch-all, you could perform this washing and whatever else might be wrong in your life. It would make you ceremonially pure before God, so you don't have to acknowledge that you're defiled. You're really defiled inside. You're a sinner. And so that was their grievance against the scribes and Pharisees. And then Jesus' rebuttal is in Mark. It starts in, it goes to verse 13, Mark 7, 6 to 8. "And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" So here Jesus is more or less citing Isaiah 29 and 13, which is actually a prophecy about this very encounter. He's not just citing prophecy, he's actually fulfilling prophecy here. Very interesting. But because it doesn't say hypocrites like you, he says, "You hypocrites." So he's fulfilling the prophecy right in their midst. But closely adjacent to that, three verses down, is Isaiah 29 and 16. This is not, he doesn't cite this in that encounter. That verse reads, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Wow. Wow. So they are... See, we know about Romans 9, right? There's another potter and clay reference in Jeremiah somewhere. I didn't pull it up. But, okay, so people are not willing to subject themselves to the will of God. So they say the potter has no right over me. But here, they've gone a step further. They're actually now acting like they're the potter. And they're sculpting their own maker, or they're trying to sculpt their own maker in their own image, right? That's devastating. And that's the fallen heart of man. It goes right back to the garden. It's devastating, but it shouldn't be that surprising because it's done to this very day, even in a couple of those hypothetical arguments I made, right? So, yeah. So the scribes and Pharisees are meant to point us to our own sin, not to be like deflective for the things that we're doing today. So how did they do this? How did they do this in their encounter with Jesus and the disciples? How are they? Because I think this verse also is part of the prophetic fulfillment, actually, that happens in that scene in Mark 7. But how did they do this? Well, they came to Jesus and said, "Why aren't your disciples washing their hands according to the tradition of the elders?" Right. So they had See, that command wasn't in the scripture. There were scriptures about ceremonial washing for the priests. They were very specific, but they didn't have to do with eating a common meal during the day, right? It was to do with very set apart. I think it's in Leviticus. So they were going beyond God's word, and through that, they were actually making themselves, or trying to make themselves righteous before God. That's what they were trying to do. So they were trying to fashion the potter into their image, when they should have been trying to conform, allowing the potter to conform them to his image. And then, as if to confirm that, Jesus, the Son of God, comes before them. The vision of Isaiah 29, he comes before them, and they try to do the same thing to him personally. Say, why aren't your disciples washing their hands according to the tradition of elders? They were actually, there's a subtle evidence there, they're actually pointing to him as the Messiah without realizing what they're doing, because they're attacking the God of Scripture and him in an almost identical way. So they were using God's law as a smokescreen for their ambitions through the hand-washing tradition. And then Jesus went into their hearts, and then he said, actually, there's another, by the way, there's another commandment I could have cited, this Korban, where you guys are basically dishonoring your parents, you're making a monetary oath to pay the temple a certain amount of money, and by that, you're getting out of your obligation to support your parents and their need. That should have shocked them more than it did, that he discerned that on the spot. And then finally, in Mark 7 and 13, he just says, you know, there's many such things that you do. It's an inexhaustible list. He just pointed out a few that happened to pertain to the message that he was relaying and the lesson that I think follows from that. So there's many such things you do in Mark 7, 13. And this is almost a, not an infinite list, but a very long list up there in heaven of everything you do. But they were extricating themselves from financial responsibility with this oath, and then trying to pressure Jesus to conform, to basically to be the Leviathan that they would lead around on a leash. And he was not up to that. So that's the, definitely, how we don't apply John 20 and 23. We're not going to suggest, you know, that we are actually forgiving somebody, that somehow, it's very, you know, we see it's done over and over again where people superimpose their will upon God. So that's the landmine that we're watching out for. Now I'll move to this next section that I've subtitled the subtle antitype. So the subtle antitype. So this is more subtle, where we try to basically superimpose our will over God's will and say that they're one and the same. We're just, you know, really we think God is following us around when it's not the case. So we know that lashing out in forgiveness is generally more acceptable than lashing out in hatred or unforgiveness. It's more seemly, and it can be more positive. It's more forgivable on our part, I guess, if we're lashing out in forgiveness than if we're lashing out, you know, shaking our fist, hating somebody or refusing to forgive them. But forgiveness itself, or expressions of forgiveness, in air quotes, can be isolated from God's word as well, right? So we look at some Old Testament examples. 1 Samuel 15:1 through 3. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted with Amalek what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Do we remember what Saul did? Do we remember its impact on his kingly line? Very sad, very sad. So, to summarize, what did Saul do once Amalek was in his grasp? 1 Samuel, just a few verses down, 1 Samuel 15 and 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. And that was despised and worthless. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction." So they took the the blemished lamb, as it were. Okay, we'll obey God there, but there's some good stuff in here too, right? And then there's this Amalek, and this goes to the next example as well. You know, there's this, I think I've heard it a long time ago on some radio commentary, you know, there was a sort of a, sometimes a kinship between kings, right? Like, if I kill this king, then maybe some other king will do the same to me. But if I show mercy, so that just played into how some people have commented on Saul's behavior here. I don't know if that's the case here or not, but because I'm also thinking of another closely related example that follows later in history, because this is repeated somewhat in the story of King Ahab, the king of Israel, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. So you might remember Ben-Hadad was coming up being very unreasonable with the king of Israel. And, you know, the one really positive example, he stood up and he said, he really rebuked the King Ben-Hadad, and the Lord God granted Ahab victory against all odds. He granted him victory, and that was due to the Lord. And in 1 Kings 20, 31-32, it says, "And his servant said to him, 'Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings.'" So here now, Ben-Hadad is cornered, he's trapped, he's defeated, he hasn't quite been captured yet. "Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.' And he said, 'Does he still live? He is my brother.'" This is now King Ahab, who is described as, I think, the most wicked king in Israel in the Bible. That's his obituary, according to the word of God. So maybe this was the example I was thinking of. Maybe there's some thought that if he's merciful to King Ahab, he'll receive mercy in some future event. But we don't really know. But I mean, really, the irony here is this king who had been taunting them, he says, "Your servant, Ben-Hadad." And King Ahab says, "He is my brother. He is my brother." So he's willing to extend forgiveness. But is this forgiveness according to what God desires? Well, you can read ahead in both the 1 Samuel and the 1 Kings. No, God is not pleased, and I think I'll just leave it at that. So it made me think. I recall hearing a news story some years ago about, it was an interview given by a family member, and one of their close family members had been indiscriminately murdered. And I was listening, just watching sometimes as I do, and this person was saying, you know, I'm paraphrasing, and I'm not saying who it is anyway, but I really don't find any culpability in the person. And then he went on to say they had a mental illness, and I really blame the mental illness, right? And now the story of this person, the offender here, would he have been diagnosed with a mental illness? Almost undoubtedly. He would have, if he'd seen a doctor, I'm sure he would have been diagnosed. If he hadn't already been, he probably had been diagnosed with multiple mental illnesses to do what he did. But if, and I won't even say what the event was, but it was a hate-filled act, right? It was something you would immediately identify as a person that was filled with rage and hatred. And this person was, you know, and this is where I don't want to tread where angels fear to tread, because he was expressing compassion that, to me, didn't seem in line with what he just experienced. And even for indignation and for the sense of the person, his close family member who had been slaughtered in this way. And so I thought about that. And there's other explanations. Maybe it was a way to cope. Like, yeah, you do have to release people, right? In that sense, in a human sense, you can't hold on to bitterness. It will destroy you. But the way it was being explained, it's like I didn't detect, where's the abhorrence? And this was, I think, shortly right after. It was like days or weeks after. Where is the sense of vindication? If not God's vindication, then vindication for this person and your family. Like, I just didn't detect that. And so certainly, well, this rings a rung of an immense graciousness. Certainly we're called to forgive our enemies, as in Matthew 5:43-48. Maybe I'll just read some of the verses, but You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So that's the words of Jesus saying that we must forgive. And as far as, again, holding personal animus and hatred and bitterness, that's pretty much unequivocal. It doesn't really have limits, I don't think. Even for our own, you could say even for our own mental health, our own sake, it never helps to hold on to animus, but it's really not limited. But what does God's word have to say about something like that? Well, what was the first murder in the Bible? Does anybody recall the first murder? And what did God say about that? Well, he had something to say about that in Genesis 4 and 10. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. He didn't say Cain had a mental illness. what have you done? What have you done? And how does that absolution stand the test of time? I don't know. Again. On the day that Dr. Henry Morgenthaler's death was announced, I remember Brother expressing the sentiment that he ought to have prayed for him more. That now that his life was over, he had no longer had this opportunity that he had had the day before to pray for Dr. Henry Morgenthaler for his salvation, for his soul. And he was wondering if he had neglected to do the right thing in not praying for Dr. Henry Morgenthaler. And if you don't know, Morgenthaler, Dr. Henry Morgenthaler, was the grandfather of abortion in Canada. Right? So let me start by saying, if you're led to pray for Dr. Henry Morgenthaler or anybody else, I'm not saying stop, right? If the Lord is prompting you to pray, you should pray for our leaders, for our enemies, for the enemies of our nation. So that's not what I'm trying to convey here. But if we had simply said, dear Heavenly Father, please forgive Dr. Henry Morgenthaler, would we have fervency in that prayer like that? Would we have an expectation that God would answer it, just forgive in that sense, without there being repentance? So what Bible verses, rather than just praying blindly, what Bible verses might have helped to inform a prayer for Dr. Henry Morgenthaler? Leviticus 24 and 17. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. That might be a verse that we would think of, we would contemplate. It reminds us that a person cannot be completely isolated from their actions on this earth and their treatment of others when we're praying for them. It reminds us that God is deeply offended by sin and has a perfect record of it. But yet also, there's Matthew 7, 1-3. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? So these two verses, I think, help to distinguish between our deflective judgment of others, where we are evading our own sin, so that person's worse than me, or as the case may be. But on the other hand, there's a true consideration for the character of God and the decrees of God. So I think, now getting back to the study verse, There's some mandate here that we have to peel apart these two kinds of judgment from one another to understand how to pray and how to intercede for others, not just in prayer also, but in actions and relationships and dialogue. We have to understand, that we can't judge on a personal level, and that we still have to recognize that God is a holy and just God. So I happened to recall this conversation again with a brother a few months ago, just reflecting back on this, I don't know why, in the conversation. I reflected on this observation I had had and this discussion I had about Dr. Henry Morgenthaler fresh after he had passed. And he advised that a prayer in accord to God's will might have been to ask of God that Dr. Morgenthaler cease from killing babies. Now that's consistent with, well, for example, the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That would be an applicable verse of scripture. But what if we're more selfish, maybe? What if we're thinking of the society we inhabit and our children and our grandchildren and wanting to, knowing the judgment of God against nations that do such evils, we want to preserve our lives and we want to avert God's wrath from our nation. Well, Jeremiah 29 and 7 says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Well, there we're praying God's will and our benefit at the same time, right? And that resonates with 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Well, again, there's a bit of, I would say, selfishness in that prayer, but righteous, not unrighteous. But yeah, we want to pray for our leaders. Maybe we can pray for our leaders that they will reconsider the laws of abortion in this land. Maybe that's where we should be praying. Not necessarily not praying for a specific person or even for their well-being, maybe that they would repent, right? But also considering the whole context in which that sin is taking place. Doesn't that sound all like we're getting somewhere as opposed to just forgive somebody, right? In neglecting who we're asking to forgive. Or what about our compassion, our desire to put God's law first over maybe the current decrees of man? What about a bit of fear? Like Matthew 18 and 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Right? Do we, when we hear an argument that, well, you know, they were unwanted, they would have probably lived miserable lives, some merciless argument like that, hopefully, you know, we stand back from that. Right? That's not the way God sees it. He says that his angels are always, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And then what about, I guess, the subject himself, Dr. Morgenthaler? We don't dismiss what God may or may not be doing in his life in terms of at least manifesting patience towards him, that he might turn. It says in 2 Peter 3 and 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So these are just some scriptures that I thought maybe dot them around up that prayer. And what my friend said, yeah, maybe a better prayer is just pray that he stops killing babies. and these are, I think, all consistent verses with the Lord's will, and these are things that we could bring into intercession. They don't presume on how God is going to accomplish a particular thing, right? And so we're not presuming to say, God, do this on this day. I think of, was it the Pharisee, the disciples, when they said, should we call fire down on them, right? I don't have that written in here, but I just was thinking of that at one point along the line. Shall we call fire down upon them? And Jesus said, you don't know what you're saying, right? So we're ambassadors for Christ. So if you're an ambassador, what kind of ambassador? It says we're ambassadors to the church. What kind of ambassador do you want to be? What do you have to do to be a successful ambassador? I've never been an ambassador, so I'm kind of going by the seat of my pants here. But if I were an ambassador, if tomorrow they made me the ambassador, I don't know, it would be the United Kingdom, something nice, maybe the tropics. If they were to make me an ambassador tomorrow, What would be the features of a good ambassador? Well, I would say, suspecting you'd have to know the dignitaries of the nation that you're representing and the nation and its values and its priorities. And you should also know, that would probably be the top, but you should also know very well the nation you're being sent to and your corresponding ambassadors and the dignitaries. And you probably want, to wherever you're being sent, you want to have a genuine compassion for those people, because if you just want what you want, you know, that's going to be detected pretty quickly. So you want to get to know the culture and you want to understand the people. But really the priority is you have to know the one who is sending you, our dignitary, right? So what about the one who's sending us? So ambassadors for Christ, we have to understand that God's judgment of sinners is wholly just. Nahum 1 and 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So he will by no means clear the guilty. And in fact, it's essential that he condemns sinners. It's not just like a prerogative or an option. It's essential to his character. Habakkuk 1 and 13. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He is of purer eyes than to see evil. So all sin has to be condemned. And then I guess you could say it follows that all sinners must be condemned, but that's why we're here. Because the break in the chain between those two, what would be two realities, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he broke that chain for us. He broke that circle that we were in that was leading us to destruction. 1 Peter 2 and 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So God will not tolerate sin. Either the sin will be removed from the sinner by a Levitical separation, or the sinner, unfortunately, will be removed from the presence of God for eternity. So God has the unquestioned and innate right to vindicate his holiness. So then going back to our role as ambassadors, how can we come before the throne of grace without appreciating this fact? We would be disrespecting the very king, the very dignitary we were going before on behalf of the other person, the person in the world. Suppose a person burnt down the king's palace, just burned it to the ground, and the king built a new palace, and I were to go as an intercessor before the king on behalf of that person. And I go before the king, I'm an ambassador, I'm an intercessor, I say, king, would you please restore the person? Would you please forgive them and invite them to live with you in your newly constructed palace? And what an exceedingly merciful king, what might an exceedingly merciful king say? He might say, have they repented? Now, I'm the ambassador. No, they haven't. They still hate you. But I'm asking you to let them, to forgive them and let them stay in your new palace. What kind of intercessor would I be? What kind of ambassador would I be? Now, for my king, representing my king, ignoring his holiness and really preferring the violator over my sovereign, right? So in that case, you know, how might we pray? That person needs to experience godly grief, and we pray as mercifully as possible, right? As mercifully as God will, but they need to experience godly grief. 2 Corinthians 7 and 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So we pray, you know, we pray that they would have that godly grief that gives them a conviction of their sins, that really shows them that they are not in an acceptable place before the Lord, that they're condemned. But we don't pray for a worldly grief. We don't want them to be in despair. We don't want them to, you know, fly off the handle and think there's nothing they can do about it. But we have to experience that godly grief that produces without regret, so that they can have a repentance that bears up in them, that leads to salvation. So we were looking at Luke 16 a while ago, and I just was looking at that picture of the master in Luke 16, the parable of the unjust steward and the master. And you have this picture of the master, and he's kind of, is that God? Is that a metaphor for God, or is that not God? And there was some discussion about that. And I really think it is partly yes and partly no. It's a blurred portrait of God. And one of the things that was pointed out, what's neglected in that portrait? So what happens there, and I'll just, if you don't know it, I don't have time to recite the whole parable, but in Luke 16 and 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. So you have this picture that in some senses represents God, in some senses clearly does not. And here, this cannot be an accurate depiction of God in this verse, because God does not excuse sin. But in a sense, he's commending the world because they're acting more consistently with their beliefs than his own children are with their knowledge of the Savior, right? They are they're shrewd. They do the things in accordance with their belief system, where they're almost a negative example that his children should be giving more to the poor and doing more for the kingdom, given the knowledge they have. So it's kind of a sad picture. But the picture of God, it's neglecting his holiness in that verse. He's not offended by the sin. He's commending the dishonest, the shrewd manager. So we can't view God like that. We can't view him as being indifferent to sin. So no doubt also, going back now to the study verse, John 20 and 23, one of the things that's unnerving about this verse is its complete lack of qualification, right? And that's where we're looking at how it has been qualified. And people will look at it and say, well, it's the commissioning of the disciples, so that implies that it's about preaching and teaching, that that's the context that this forgiveness or withholding of forgiveness is made in. But are we too quick, maybe, to place those limitations? And is there maybe something more to this verse? So we look at that unqualified statement of the study verse. What are some other comparable statements that seem to lack qualifications? I'll start with Proverbs 19 and 17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. So here's the Lord's going to just repay you if you lend to the poor. It doesn't say what the limits of that are. And how far do those limits go, right? Well, what about the story of the rich ruler, Luke 18 and 22? When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Wow. So Jesus is saying, in the context of this Proverbs 19:17, sell all that you have. I mean, you're one of the richest people in the world. Sell it all. Give it to the poor. Does God seem like he's really concerned that we could ever outgive him? Does he sit around like, I don't know. I mean, I've made Proverbs 19:17. They might outgive me. No. We will never outgive God. That you can be sure of. And he's not concerned that we ever will. And what about this seemingly unlimited promise? John 14 and 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I'm going to tell you, I have prayed prayers and appended them in Jesus' name that did not come about the way I prayed them. I know it's completely shocking. I'm sure that's never happened to anybody here. But it seems like an unlimited sort of promise. But then, as you become a little wiser, yes, I know I was disappointed. But as you become a little wiser and a little more mature in the faith, you realize that that is not something you append to a prayer. That's in everything that Jesus Christ represents. It's not just a formula, right? It's according to his will, according to his character. He will do it. So then how do we understand God through the scriptures then? How can we conform our intercession to what the scriptures reveal about God and Jesus? Well, this is the scriptures, but it also says that there's something else that's very important. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now we're getting to the context of this verse 23, because in verse 22, what does Jesus say? And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, there's some relief. The scribes and Pharisees didn't have the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. We do. So, yes, that verse is the verse right before the verse 23. It bears heavily. So I'll go on to this verse a little bit because it's intriguing enough in its own right. So this is sometimes called John's Pentecost. I've read it. It's called that. How does it relate to Acts chapter 2? Is it a sprinkling of the Holy Spirit? Is it something lesser than manifestation of the Holy Spirit that was not quite what happened in Acts 2? Or was it referring to something that was going to happen? It was an anticipatory. And really, for the purposes of understanding verse 23, it doesn't matter a whole lot, because the point is that whatever verse 23 is implying about giving forgiveness or withholding forgiveness can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit today for us. That's for sure. So if we tried to do that without the Holy Spirit, we would just be completely scribe-like and pharisaical. And then there's various commentaries about the misuse of this verse by the Roman Catholic Church in the Sacrament of Confession. So that's heavily been discussed. I mean, I think people understand, without going into that into too much detail. So this verse does draw out that contrast between us, the church, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and people that have no capacity for verse 23. Whatever we're going to delve into, whatever that involves, they're not going to have any capacity for it. And in Romans 8:26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So that was the verse right before. He breathes the Holy Spirit on the disciples. There's another thing that we have that the scribes and Pharisees don't have, that much of the world today doesn't have. That's the great high priest. And I think that's implied in the verse 21, two verses before. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So this is their commissioning. But who are they commissioned to follow? The great high priest. So Jesus, in verse 20, 23, he's presuming the highest for his followers, that they'll take up residence with him. And they're going to allow their prayers and their lives to align with his prayers as the great high priest under the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4:14-16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So this is really, when you think about it, this should be where our prayers get placed. This is the context for our prayers. You know, again, going back to maybe earlier understandings of prayer and intercession, maybe we think that we're calling God, into our prayer, right? We're going to God in prayer, maybe on our hands and knees, or maybe on our couch or whatever, and as if we're picking up a phone and we're making some operators making connection to heaven, and we're, "Oh, there's another call. I better take that call," right? But that's not what's happening, right? Jesus is calling us into his intercession. And that's really very tenderly brought out in Mark 7 and the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter, how really she's pleading and pleading and pleading. He's been there the whole time. He's been there before they were conceived in their mother's wombs. He knows all about the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter. He knows that she's possessed by a demon, that she needs deliverance. And so it is with us. When we were sleeping, he was interceding for us and for his people. When we were making breakfast, he was interceding. When we were watching Netflix or maybe sinning or doing something we shouldn't have been doing, he was interceding the whole time. So he's the great high priest, and then effective prayer is where we recognize that and we come into his intercession, under his intercession, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am then. So we're kind of the first, we come in under him. 1 Samuel 3:3-4. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." The Lord called Samuel. The Lord called Samuel, the great high priest called Samuel. The prayers of the great high priest continue. He's much more fervent in prayer than us. He's much more committed. He's much more knowledgeable, to say the least. And so we repeat after John the Baptist in John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So I'm going to have to look for a point to wrap up because I think I'm about 5 minutes or so. Okay. So maybe I'll wrap up on a commentary then, and then we'll either continue on another day or we'll see how it goes. So the question is, then getting now to the crux of the matter is how to apply this verse. What does this verse mean for us as ambassadors for Christ? Does it apply to a limited domain? Referring again to the two outcomes of faithful preaching. They're going to hear you preach, and they're either going to accept or reject the message, and that's how forgiveness of God is being bestowed or not being bestowed. Or what else could it mean? So I think actually I'm going to just top up my water here, and then I think I have a good place to end this for potential exploration later. A little bit of a cliffhanger. So I'll read from Matthew Poole's commentary. This is a rather long citation, but gives you some ideas. I mean, you could get this yourself. I think it's on Bible Hub or something, so I didn't go far and wide to get this, but he says, whether Matthew 18:18 be a parallel text to this, I doubt. See Poole on Matthew 18:18. Our Lord here speaks of the sins of persons. Whosoever sins remit, he saith there, whatsoever ye shall bind or loose. This text hath caused a great deal of contest. All remission of sins is either authoritative, so it is most true that none can forgive sin but God. And if we had no scripture to prove it, this is very interesting. This is a very profound observation he makes. If we had no scripture to prove it, yet reason will tell us none can discharge the debtor but the creditor to whom the debt is owing, or else ministerial. So it's either authoritative or ministerial. Sorry, I'm inserting my words a little bit over. And because it's written in a slightly older writing style. Thus, he who is not the creditor, bracket amongst men, may remit a debt by virtue of a letter of attorney made to him authorizing him to do so. The question, therefore, amongst divines is whether Christ in this text hath given authority to his ministers actually to discharge men of the guilt of their sins, or only to declare unto them that if their repentance and faith be true, their sins are really forgiven them. The former is by many contended for, but it doth not seem reasonable. 1. That God should entrust men with such a piece of his prerogative. 2. That God, who knoweth the falsehood of men's hearts and the inability in the best ministers to judge of the truth of any man's faith or repentance, as also the passions to which they are subject, should give unto any of the sons of men an absolute power under him and in his name to discharge any from the guilt of sin. For certain it is that without true repentance and faith in Christ, no man hath his sins forgiven, so as no minister that knoweth not the hearts of men can possibly speak with any certainty to any man saying his sins are forgiven. What knowledge the apostles might have by the spirit of discerning, we cannot say, but certain it is, none hath any such certainty of knowledge now of the truth of any man, declaring his faith and true repentance, from whence it is to me apparent that no man hath any further power from Christ than to declare to them that if indeed they truly believe and repent, their sins are really forgiven, only the minister being Christ's interpreter and ambassador, and better able to judge of true faith and repentance than others, bracket, though not certainly and not, infallibly, end of bracket. Such declarations from a faithful, able minister are of more weight and authority than from others, and this is the most I can conceive should be in this matter. And that if by those words any further power be granted to the apostles, it was by reason of that power of discerning of spirits. 1 Corinthians 12 and 10, which ordinary ministers since the apostles' times or in later stages cannot with any modesty pretend to. So I think he's backing the ministerial preaching interpretation of this verse, and he's adding in another line, which is a line of thought, which I think is from various sources, which is that this was a special prerogative, a sort of miniature, in my words, miniature dispensation, strictly for the time of the apostles. It wouldn't apply now. It had a limited duration and purpose. Now we're getting close to where I'm going to stop for the day. I think we're okay. So this is Gill's exposition. This is the one that stopped me in my tracks. This is the one that made me think I'm not going to do this sermon. I'm going to go to my Luke 16 notes and pick that up. So this is a shorter quote from part of what Gill wrote on his exposition of the entire Bible. Whosoever sins ye remit, God only can forgive sins, and Christ being God has a power to do so likewise, but he never communicated any such power to his apostles, nor did they ever assume any such power to themselves or pretend to exercise it. It is the mark of Antichrist to attempt anything of the kind, who in so doing usurps the divine prerogative, places himself in his seat, and shows himself as if he was God. But this is to be understood only in a doctrinal or ministerial way, by preaching the full and free remission of sins through the blood of Christ, according to the riches of God's grace, to such as repent of their sins and believe in Christ, declaring that all such persons as do repent and believe, all their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake and accordingly. So again, that's leaning on the ministerial application. So there's no... It's simply you're preaching the word and then God's forgiveness or the non-remission of sin occurs through the preaching of faithful ministers of his word. So you look at the word that Gill used, and I think that word belongs in the conversation, the spirit of Antichrist, because you look, it's a fence. It's a very narrow fence. On one side, you have barking dogs and a dog pound, and in another sense, you have, on the other side of the fence, you have lush meadows and playgrounds. And how quickly, if we were to start misapplying John 20:23, would we fall on the wrong side of the fence, or could that potential exist? So I'm actually very grateful that he used that strong language to help inform us. Then I thought about this, actually, this morning. I don't know why. I didn't know I was going to be preaching, but I was thinking. And see, the words on Jesus' lips, they were pure. John 20:23 is a completely pure verse given to us by the spotless Lamb of God. It was recalled to the Apostle John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit perfectly. It's recorded. It happened. Jesus said it. As for its translation, well, that's another thing, but it's substantially, we believe it's substantially accurate in our language. And now it descends upon us from heaven, pure still, pure and the true word of God. But I thought about, after it leaves heaven, this verse, and descends on the doorstep of my own soul, it's starting to look a bit like a rider on a white horse. It's riding in, and the brook is subtly splitting, you know? Hard to discern. There's a little boulder in the middle of the stream, and it's splitting into two directions. Two riders, two horsemen. One is a king, one is a pretender. And or you can think of it like a pair of lions. A pair of lions maybe are walking single file, and they look like one lion from a distance, and then they break out, and they're going to set ambush on the prey. But then it turns out they're not. It's an illusion. They're not working in coordination. One lion is seeking the prey for himself. One is a holy lion. One is an unholy lion. There is a rider on a white horse with a crown. And there's another rider on a white horse with many diadems. They're both on white horses. They both come with apparent authority. They both come seemingly righteous. And I thought of how this expresses how this verse is arriving in me. Its potential to be misused, right? And, of course, this is Faith Baptist Church, so I'm going to throw in a Lord of the Rings example. Don't tell anybody I did this. But I didn't watch it over again. But Lord of the Rings, you might remember, most people have seen that, where Gandalf is in there with Frodo, and they take the ring out of the fire, and Frodo is now petrified of this ring of power that has come into his possession. He says, Gandalf, just take the ring. Please take the ring. And Gandalf pulls back and says, understand, I would use the ring for good, but in me it would wield a power far too terrible. And so like Gandalf and this fabled ring, when we think of this verse in terms of agency, even in terms of agency, we know God only authoritatively forgives sins, but just as a representative, how do we take this verse on our lips? Does this apply to intercessory prayer? Does this apply to how we relate to people? If we detect maybe that they're not walking as they claim to be walking, for example. So I think that's maybe a bit of a cliffhanger. I'll leave it there. And given the opportunity, Lord willing, we'll pick it up some other time. I'll close in prayer then. And then you'll close the service, Elder Pedro. Well, dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to present your word. I thank you, Father, for your word. And I'm reminded, Lord, that there is danger in your word. There's danger of misinterpreting it, but there's also danger in pulling back from it and being reduced to be hesitant, Lord, to explore these things that Jesus said with his own lips. And so, Father God, I pray for great discernment, especially if I'm to pick up this sermon again. And I just thank you for the opportunity to minister to God's people. I thank you for your son, Jesus, who gave us these words. I thank you for the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us and who even through the Apostle John gave us these precious words spoken by our Lord Jesus. I pray you'd be with us. I pray you would apply your word to our hearts and souls as we go on. And mostly I pray, Lord, that you would conform us to not only hear your word, but to obey it. And to listen to it, Lord God, when we leave here. And we have many options to do things, Lord, some of them that do not honor you. And so, Father God, I just pray for discernment and mercy and obedience. And I just thank you for the opportunity to be here and to minister to your people. And we just pray, Father, as well, for Pastor Andy. We pray that you would help him, Lord, recover quickly from his illness and deliver him to full health and be with his family, as I understand they're still intending to go to Arkansas, and just bless them and keep them in Jesus' name. Amen. This is where I would come on.